I'm on? Okay, Luke chapter 22 is where we're studying today. And interestingly enough, the passage we've been studying now for several weeks certainly revolves around the Easter celebration, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Palm Sunday, you know, was last week, and in the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel, you read about Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Triumphal entry in that everything that would take place would be triumphant, because there death would be swallowed up in victory in Christ Jesus. He would finish his work, which was the plan of redemption for from eternity past. He would deliver us from bondage, the bondage of sin, and he would do all of this through the weakness of death. I mean, if you want to know something about the power of omnipotence, the Lord Jesus set us free, not through his life, but through his death. And so, in Luke chapter 22, we read in verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." Now, there were a number of feasts. There were seven of them, and we've been studying them over in Leviticus chapter 23, and I want you to go back to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, thereabouts, 23. But before we get into the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, I want to try to impress upon your minds something that the Lord impressed upon mine this morning as I was studying for this lesson. You know, we live in this dispensation of grace where liberal theology abounds. It's difficult for many to read the Old Testament and identify with the severity of God and the severity of these feasts. These feasts had to be carried out with rigid accuracy. And failure to do so resulted in death. And many times people read the Old Testament and it's very difficult to identify with the God of the Old Testament because of this. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. And reading at verse 1, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now, these are the two sons of Aaron, you know. I mean, you got Moses and Aaron, and they're the ones that were leading the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Nadab, I believe, was Aaron's firstborn son. And both of these fellows were priests, consecrated, which means their entire life was devoted to the priesthood and the ministry of the priesthood. And they go in there with a strange fire. Now, fire in the Bible is a symbol of judgment. And And so if you offer strange fire, you're offering, in a sense, a strange judgment. In other words, judgment that really doesn't originate out of the mind of God, but your own concept of judgment, as you might conceive of it in your own mind. And you know, that's exactly what's going on in liberal theology today. You got people offering strange fire in churches all over this country that do not really understand the judgment of God. They come up with a different kind of judgment, a judgment that's not very severe, where there's a lot of latitude in worship of the Lord, whether it be with strange music or strange dress or other versions of the Bible. It's not that big a deal to come into the presence of God with your own ideas about Him. And Nadab and Abihu represented that. And so a fire goes out from God and kills both of them. Verse 3, then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He didn't have a whole lot to say. You can imagine how he was affected by the loss of his two sons. I mean, this is serious business, folks. This actually happened. And here is Aaron with all of these feelings about what had just happened. But Moses comes to him and speaks to him, and he holds his peace. Verse 4, and Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, and Moses, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes. Now notice this, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing of oil, of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Now, you ought to sit down with passages like this sometime and just allow yourself to just sit there and try to figure out why the Lord was like that. I mean, why didn't he tell Moses, Moses, go get Nadab and Abihu and carry them over into a back corner somewhere, and I've got some things I want you to explain to them. Because they're making a big mistake. Folks, there was no counseling. There was no grace here, it seems like, whatsoever. These two fellows made a bad decision, and God killed them just like that for it. You ought to sit down with passages like that and try to figure out what kind of God it is that we worship. You know, the Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. He's not any different today than he was back then. You remember Uzzah? You remember when David had gone and taken the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, and Uzzah reached out to stabilize the Ark because the oxen stumbled, and it appeared that the ark was threatened, and he reaches out and he touches the ark, and God killed him instantly for it, for touching the ark. You read things like that and you think, how in the world can we have a relationship with a God like this that is holy, a holy God? Well, I can tell you one thing, folks, that you learn from things like this. You learn that God is not like we are. He isn't. He isn't the way we are. God is holy. And man is a sinner. And the thing that you need to realize at the very first is that the problem is not on God's part. As we think about these passages, the problem is not on God's part, it's on ours. We're the ones with the problem, not God. Don't read the scriptures and wonder to yourself, now why would God be like this? Was this the right thing? Did he do right by Nadab and Abihu and this severe judgment of them? You see, that's the way we are in our thinking. If there's a problem in the passages of Scripture, it's going to be on God's part. I mean, we don't understand this God, therefore, and the reason we don't understand Him is because He's not thinking right and He didn't do right. And that's why it sounds strange to us, or seems strange to us that we read these things. Therein is the problem. The problem is us. It isn't God. The problem is us. We've got a nature that is very lackadaisical, if I can use that word, in our relationship with God. We've got our way of thinking. And we believe that our way of thinking is right. But it's not. Now, one of the things that came to my mind after reading this was, if God is this severe, I mean, if people died because they did one little thing wrong, I'll tell you one thing that would begin to happen. You'd begin to want to know exactly how God wanted things done before you did anything. You would want to know what to do, how to think, and what to do, and how to get it right. Now, folks, you need to tie this in with what is said over in the book of the Revelation. And it'd be worth it for you to take a glance at this. Revelation 22 and verse 18. Because you need to know that God does not change. Because the problem back there with Nadab and Abihu was getting the mind of God wrong. Getting the message wrong. Having a wrong idea about how God thinks. Now, we want to look at Revelation 22 and verse 18. And you'll understand why people in this church are what are called fundamentalists. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's why we're fundamentalists. It's because we believe that God has spoken. And he has given us a message that is a message of life and death, and we better believe that. It's a message of life and death. Folks, we do not want to get this message from heaven wrong. We want to get it right. There are people all over the world worshiping another Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. And all through the Bible, you've got this severity as related to how God thinks. And this severity is associated with all of these feasts, such as the Passover. And if these feasts were not carried out exactly right, then that soul would be cut off from among his people. That's the language of the Bible. Now, if you go to Leviticus 23, I'll show you some of that language as related to these feasts, and it really applied to all of them. It applies to all of the feasts. If you look at Leviticus 23 and verse 26, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of the seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." This was not to be forgotten. Now, why? Why all this severity? Why all of this, what I refer to as rigid accuracy? Why? It's because of the doctrine of the faith. You've got to get the doctrine right, folks. We've got to know who Jesus Christ is. He's not merely a Son of God. He's God manifest in the flesh. "And if you believe not that I am," he said, "ye shall die in your sins." He died on the cross in our place and finished the work. You contribute to your own salvation by works, you'll die. You'll die. Any man that thinks he can stand before the Lord in that day that we will see him face to face and bring with him the baggage of good works, as though somehow or other God is going to be impressed, that soul shall be cut off. There's no salvation for those people. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." Not of works, lest any man should boast. Folks, to think that we can contribute to our own redemption is to make little of our problem. It's to make the problem small when it's not. It's huge. It's huge. It is so complex that it requires the omniscient God to figure out a plan of redemption whereby people who have a free will, which is the most dangerous creation in the universe to us, is the possession of a free will, the fact that God created us with a free will. It's the most dangerous condition in the world. Because you can choose not to believe this book. You can choose to believe in a God of your own invention. You can choose a manner of worship that seems right in your mind, but it's not in the mind of God. You can come to the Lord with strange fire. You can come with offerings that the Lord is not pleased with. And you can lose your soul forever because of these things. Why am I a fundamentalist? Why is this church a fundamentalist church? It's because, by the grace of God, we've had the privilege of learning something about the God of this Bible. Anybody know whose that might be? But we have learned okay. Technology is so wonderful. Anybody got a cell phone, by the way? It's about time for one of those to go off. But folks, we're privileged to have, by the providence of God, to have been steered into a place like this. I thank the Lord for it. I've so often thought about my own past and what was happening to me when I was in college, and the fact that there are hundreds of thousands of churches all across America. And when you look at that situation from the human perspective, it seems very likely that you could end up in most any place. I didn't know where I was going to work when I got out of college. I didn't know where I was going to live. I didn't know what kind of people I would be associated with. I didn't know anybody here. I'd never heard of Southern Pines before that I remember. And in the providence of God, I end up in a place where I'm taught what life is really all about. It's not about me. It's not about what I want to do. It's not about my plans. It's about the Lord. It's about this universe that He created. It's about His plan. It's about the fact that I've got a problem and He's not responsible for it at all. He's completely, completely innocent. I discover that that I've got a mind that can get me into a lot of trouble. That's what I discover. I discover that I've got a will that is focused totally upon myself. That's the way we are. We're all that way by nature. And in the wisdom of God, the miracle of salvation is how He could communicate to me in such a way that I would eventually grow to believe that I am really messed up. Totally. Totally. From the top of my head and to the soles of my feet. And that none of my thinking is right. So much so that I need the mind of Christ in totality. So messed up that I need the Lord to convert my heart. Convert. To cause it to completely change direction. So messed up that I need to be recreated in Christ Jesus, to be recreated all over again, to, as it were, be born again, start all over, the wisdom of God and that he could convince me that I needed that. We're not talking about a little salvation here. The message of this book is not that we need a little salvation. We need a little church attendance. We need a little Bible study. We need a little religion in our lives so that God is going to look down and smile upon us. That is not the message of the Bible, and I'm telling you, people who believe that way shall be cut off. They shall be cut off. Another thing that I was thinking about this morning as I was thinking about these feasts, and again, we're talking about the Passover, we're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about the severity of these things, getting the doctrine as related to all of these feasts right with rigid accuracy. That's what we're talking about. And part of this severity is associated with finding the right preacher. The right preacher. And having the right kind of attitude toward that preacher. We read a little bit of that Wednesday night in Numbers chapter 12 as related to Aaron and Miriam and their criticism of Moses. You remember when Aaron and Miriam, who were the brother and sister of Moses, when they were critical of him because of his marriage to the Ethiopian woman. God struck Miriam with leprosy because she spake against God's servant. And the Lord called her out and personally rebuked her for it. And then a little bit later in number 16, you got Korah and Dathan and Abiram get together, and they go to Moses and they start telling him that they've got the Spirit of God as well as he does. And they've got a way of thinking about how things ought to be done, and it's not in agreement with how Moses is doing things. And God divided those people right there on the spot and put all of those that agreed with Korah and Dathan and Abiram on one side and those that agreed with Moses on the other. And the ground opened up, and Korah and his group were swallowed up into the earth. We're talking about rigid accuracy as far as the message from heaven is concerned. Do you think God's any different today as related to the preaching of the gospel and getting the doctrine right? You remember what Paul said? If anyone preach any other gospel unto you than that I have preached unto you, then let him be accursed. Is God any different in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament? No, indeed, he is not. Let me tell you, the biggest mistake you'll ever make is thinking that you can go to most any church anywhere and have the blessing of God on your life. That is a big mistake. That is not true. You better find a church that appreciates the King James translation of the Bible, for one thing, and has a certain fear about adding to or taking away from the Word of God. Folks, listen, you don't have to be smart, really, to figure this out. If you've got versions of the Bible out here by the hundreds that change the Word of God, that is the kind of problem that Nadab and Abihu got into. They thought that the way they thought about it was acceptable before God, and it was not, and it's not today. Well, anyway, in Leviticus 23, you've got these feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've talked about the Passover being a foreshadowing of the time the Lord Jesus would be crucified, and it was to the very day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was on the 15th day, the very day following Passover, was an Old Testament foreshadowing of the sinless sacrifice that would be made by the Lord Jesus. That's what the unleavened bread spoke of. Leaven in the Bible speaks of evil. The fact that it was unleavened bread spoke of his sinless nature. And then there was the first day of the week following the 15th. There was the sheaf of wave offering, which was an Old Testament foreshadowing of resurrection, which is what we're celebrating today. Christ, the first fruits of them which slept. And then in the 15th verse through the 21st verse of Leviticus 23, you have 50 days after resurrection is the count in verse 16. And that is where we get Pentecost from. And we learn in the 17th verse of this chapter that they were to take two wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and these were to be baked with fine flour. And we noted that there was a difference here in the preparation of these loaves as compared to previous loaves, in that these were to be baked with leaven. With leaven. And I pointed out to you how that these two loaves, because there were two of these loaves, in all likelihood represented the Jews and the Gentiles, which are the only two kinds of people there are in the world. There's the Jew and the Gentile. And the fact that it was baking with leaven speaks to us of the fact that we have, even after we get saved, the sin nature. Leaven is a type of evil. It's a type of sin. And even after you get saved, you've still got that old nature in you, folks. And it's a troublesome thing. But it's a very real thing. Some people have gotten off track there in terms of what the Bible teaches, thinking that after you get saved, you're delivered from the very possibility of sin. And that's not true. And yet there are some denominations that teach that. I don't see how. You have to become pretty artful in your thinking to figure out how to think that way about yourself. It takes incredible defense mechanisms, I would suppose, to live in this world thinking that you never have an evil thought after you get saved. But this is a very frustrating thing. The fact that even after we get saved and we receive the new nature, the life of Christ to live in us, that we have that old nature that we were born with still there, fighting against God, still trying to exalt self-will above the will of God. And it's a struggle. Paul described it in himself in Galatians and also in Romans chapter 7. But then in Leviticus 23, you have the Feast of Trumpets. Now, if you study the scriptures about the blowing of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, it represented the gathering of the people. It always did. An example of it would be in Exodus 19 and verse 13. When Moses came down off the mount, there was the blowing of the trumpet, and the people would gather at the foot of Mount Sinai when that trumpet was blown, and so it signified the gathering of the people. Well, in terms of God's prophetic order of events that are going to take place in the future, the Feast of Trumpets signified the regathering of Israel as a nation. It simultaneously, it was a double type, really, in the Old Testament, in that it also involved the rapture of the church, the gathering of the church, the people of God. Well, at for those that have studied the Bible prophecies, you know that when the church is raptured out, Israel is going to be restored as a nation. And the blowing of that trumpet, of course, it doesn't give us a specific time. To a great extent, this is not a specific time, but the children of Israel have been gathering back into the nation of Israel now since 1948. But in a very specific sense, Israel is going to be converted in a day not too far in the future. And they are going to at last recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior that was promised. And then there was the Day of Atonement in verse 27 of this chapter. And the Day of Atonement was a time that they were to afflict themselves. And that has to do with the tribulation and all of the suffering that is going to take place during the tribulation period. There's something about suffering that brings a person to the end of oneself, to consider more carefully the teachings of this book. And it's going to take the horrors of the tribulation period to bring about the conversion of the nation of Israel. There's going to be unprecedented suffering, such as was never known on the face of this earth during the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. I'm going through this quickly because we want to go back to Luke 22. But in verses 33 through 44 of Leviticus 23, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which foreshadowed events after the tribulation. In other words, the millennium. And that's what it foreshadowed, without going into the details of it. But they were to live in booths and during this period of time. And the reason they were to live in booths, which is a tent-like dwelling, rather than in houses, was because God had delivered the children of Israel out of the houses of bondage in Egypt, the houses that they did live in. Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the natural man's perspective of life and how life ought to be lived. And so Egypt pictures all of that. But in reality, it's not a life at all. It's a bondage. It's a life of sin, which is a life of bondage. And so the Lord brought them out, and He didn't want any of the generation to forget that there was a time when they left those houses, which really represented everything that man hopes for in his nature. You know, the American dream, you know, to get a good education, to get a good paying job, to eventually have a house and to have money in the bank and all these kinds of things. Folks, there's no security in that. There's no hope in that way of life, that way of thinking. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. One of these days, death is going to come knocking at your door. And in that day, what will these things mean? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. I don't care how much education you've got. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how many toys you've accumulated. Everyone is going to die. So what was the point of living at all? Well, I can tell you, because God tells us, the point of living at all is the point of coming to know Him. Having the opportunity to know Him. Having the opportunity to know something about His blessed will, which is eternal. You see, our will hits a brick wall. It's called death. Our will is going to end. All of our dreams, all of our aspirations, all of these things that have to do with self are going to end. But the will of God is forever. And in His goodness, isn't it amazing that His plan in creating the universe was to give it to us as a gift? That's His plan. His plan is to give us eternal life where death is not an issue forever. But anyway, Israel was supposed to remember that they turned away from the things of the world. They left those houses and they chose to live in booths if necessary, and it was, in tents, as they traveled toward the promised land. And there is a certain sense in which the promised land is a picture of heaven. It's not wrong to teach it that way. It's primarily a representative, literally, of victorious Christian living is the technical way it should be taught. But I think that it's not a violent application of the history to think about it as the place that the Lord is ultimately going to bring us to. Well, technically, it's the millennium. The promised land is the place that the Lord is going to eventually bring the Jew. At that time, He's going to give them houses that they didn't build. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about houses full of good things. They didn't put those good things in those houses. God was going to give them these things as a free gift. He's going to give all of us everything in the world that He can possibly, that deity can give us. He's going to give us. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And He's determined to do that. And He will, because He loves us. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was an Old Testament looking forward to that day, whether you're talking about the millennium or heaven. The Lord is going to give us all things. And of course, the primary thing is Himself. But with that, let's go back to Luke chapter 22. And let's look at verse 1. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Now, I want to call to mind, once again, the severity of God's dealings in the Old Testament. This rigid accuracy is related to all of these things. As we read about this event that is now in fulfillment, it's fixing to take place. And there's a very special way that it must be understood. Jesus Christ went to that cross and died in our place. Why? Because we've got a problem. And what is the problem? Well, we read about it right here. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Him. That's the problem. There's not a man alive that by nature doesn't want the God of the Bible dead. Now, that's hard for us to believe. But the natural man does not like the God of the Bible. And when liberals go back and read the Old Testament and read about this severity of God and His dealings with people, the first thing that comes to their mind is unfair, cruel. God is a beast. We don't understand a God like this. Well, we need another version of the Bible. We need to write the Bible in a way where Christ has a more Christ-like spirit. We want a Christ that has love in His heart and only love toward us. This judgment business, we don't like this judgment business. But no matter how much people want the God of the Bible to be the God of their liking, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, said this. He said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to death and destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." He said there would be many in that day that say unto me, "Lord, Lord, have we not preached in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name?" But the message from the Lord is, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Folks, the severity that we read about in the Old Testament does not change. It does not change. And to this very day, as we come here to this church and worship the Lord, there are people all over the world that have the same view toward the Lord as you read about right here in the second verse of chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel. The other day I was looking up some things on the internet, just doing some pricing. I buy a lot of camera equipment out of New York. And most of those businesses are owned by Jews. And invariably, as you would click on all the different stores out of New York area, they would have a notification there that they were closed for Passover and the Passover celebration, and that they would not be open again for business until Monday morning. Well, did you know that the Jews to this very day have exactly the same attitude as we read in the second verse here of Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Have you ever talked to a rabbi? I have. I talked to a rabbi at Sam's Wholesale in Fayetteville a few years ago, and it started out very friendly. And as we got on into the conversation, I explained to him how I was a Christian. He began to grind his teeth, literally. And at the end of the conversation, you know what he said to me? With his finger in my face, he said, "I had rather see my children dead than to be a Christian." Can you believe that? Right here it says, "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him." Hadn't changed a bit. Did you know that there are Gentiles? You go out here to the Gentile churches with fundamental Christianity, and you get them off in a corner somewhere, and you begin to talk about the God of this Bible, Jesus Christ, and the rigid accuracy of doctrine, and they will put their finger in your face and they would say, "I'd rather see my children dead than to believe like you." Do you believe that? I do. And do you think that it's because God has a problem? Let me tell you something. It's not because God has a problem. He's the loving God who said with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In Cottage Prayer Meeting last night, and I'll end with this, we were looking at Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, and it says this, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. We can't begin to know how much the Lord loves us. We can't begin to know. But he says that he will joy over thee with singing. Can you imagine the God of heaven singing over our salvation, where he saved us from our evil hearts? Can you imagine that? And the last thought, and I know I've gone a little long, but I want to say this. It's very important that you understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was not for himself any more than he was cut off for himself. Daniel the prophet said that he was not cut off for himself. He was cut off as our substitute. He died in our place. The resurrection was for only one purpose. It was to prove to the world with an infallible proof, with infallible evidence. That's what Luke said in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Infallible evidence that in view of the fact that every man, to every man is appointed once to die, we would have the hope of resurrection. And so his resurrection was like looking at our own. You can count on it. Folks, you can count on it. If you die in Christ, you will live again. He promised. That's the beauty of Easter. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We pray that you would continue to bless as we gather here and hear the preaching. Bless the message that is to follow. For the glory of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. We make this prayer in his name. Amen.